The passage that Connie read for us at the beginning of the service was from Mark chapter 11. That's where we're going to be this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to that particular portion of Scripture, Mark chapter 11. And what she read was the first 11 verses of that chapter, and that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning. The title of my message today is Right Attitudes for Holy Week, and I suppose that we all need to have an attitude adjustment every once in a while. I know that that was something that my mother saw that was important for me from time to time, that my attitude needed to be adjusted when I was a boy growing up. But I find even as an adult that there are times in my life where I can develop a pretty bad attitude about life, about other people, about responsibilities, whatever the case may be. I can develop a bad attitude. I believe that in the calendar of our year, there are such things as Holy Week, Palm Sunday, and Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, that God brings so that He can do an attitude adjustment on us. And that's what I invite you to look at today, is what are right attitudes for us to think of throughout this Holy Week. We're going to talk about, first of all, what is God's attitude towards mankind as we consider this idea of Palm Sunday and Holy Week. And I think that the question of what is God really like is one that we sometimes misunderstand and we don't get right. And I'm sure that you've heard this little story before, but it is cute and it bears repeating in this situation. What is God like? This is a question which has exercised the minds of mankind. It reminds us of a story of a little girl who was deep in concentration over a drawing. And her mother asked her what she was drawing and received the curt reply, God. Her mother protested, but no one knows what God really looks like. And the little girl replied, they will now. I think that that's a true commentary on what we're like, that a lot of times we sometimes fashion for ourselves in our own minds what we think God is like and what it is that He does. Some of the scary images I think that we have of God is that He is this Zeus-type figure in heaven, who has the beard and is in the white robe and holds in his hand a lightning bolt, and he's just waiting for you to step out of line, and he's going to throw that lightning bolt down, he's going to jab you, and he's going to say, I gotcha, I knew you were going to mess up, and now you're going to pay for it, right? I think sometimes people have that attitude about God. And then there's other times people have the attitude of God, maybe just the exact opposite of it, that he's sort of like Santa Claus, that if I'm good and I get on the nice list throughout the course of the year and I've got enough things built up on the nice side of things, and then God's going to kind of owe it to me and he's going to do nice things for me. Both of those are wrong ideas of what God's attitude is towards us. As a matter of fact, Palm Sunday tells us what God's attitude is about. Now, I want to set the stage for us of what Palm Sunday is really all about. Jesus is presenting himself to the nation of Israel and really to all of mankind as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Make no mistake about that, that's what Jesus is doing. He knew what he was doing, that he was presenting himself more than just as a king, but as a Messiah, which is a combination of all three of the Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king. And for the Messiah, that term means the anointed one, the one who is chosen by God, get this folks, to meet every single need of the human heart for time while we're here on earth, but also for all of eternity in the life to come after this. The Messiah would come to meet every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity. Israel at this particular time, as you likely know, was under Roman control. Rome was the world power of the time, and there are still remnants of the Roman Empire that can be seen if a person were to travel to Israel. And Israel, the Jews, desperately wanted more than anything to be free from that Roman oppression and to have that freedom. And part of the whole dialogue that happened during this time period was Rome was frustrated with Israel because of all of the cultures that they dominated. Israel was the one that they couldn't fully bring under control and adapt into Roman ways. And so when they heard about this possibility of a king, I suppose Pilate didn't really have much problem with him being crucified because he viewed him as being someone who's against Rome. But they were looking for a king, for a deliverer to come. And when they saw Jesus riding in on the donkey, I think that they picked up on the cues and they knew what he was saying and what he was doing. But the question for us today is, what kind of king would Jesus be? And that same question is important for us to ask in our own personal lives today as well, is if I really submit to the lordship of Christ over my life, what kind of king, what kind of Messiah, what kind of God would he be to me? Because if you look at the parallels between what was happening for Israel in that day and what all of mankind has been like throughout human history, there are parallels in the sense that sin has brought us into bondage under the dominion of an evil king, the prince of this world, whose name is the devil. And as we think about mankind and the need that we have to be delivered from this fallen world, we oftentimes look to it in all the wrong places, that if I can just work hard and if I can get enough money, I'll live a comfortable life and I'll be free from the bondages of sin in this world. Or if we get the right politician in government, or we have the right economic system that takes place in a society, or I have the right people who are surrounding me in my family or my circle of friends, my sense of networking, if I have that, then I'll have my needs met. But that is not the kind of king that Jesus is. And Roman oppression wasn't the deepest need that Israel had on that day. They might have thought that it was. And we sometimes come to life and think that the deepest problem that I have in my life is maybe it's this person I'm married to, or these kids that I have, or this job, or this coworker, or this neighbor, or this pastor at the church that I go to, I don't know, this person or this thing that's happening in my life, that's the biggest problem in my life, and if it was overcome, then I wouldn't have these problems. So where is the answer for this, and how can we understand what is God's attitude towards us? The answer is found in a donkey. Because that's what Jesus came riding in on that day. He came riding in on a donkey. See, if a king were to come riding into a town or a village on a horse, generally a white stallion, we have in our home a picture that my wife found in an old, I was at a used bookstore place buying some, this is when I first was a young pastor, and didn't have much money to buy resources, and it was before the days of the internet, and so I was looking for every cheap book I could get my hands on. So I went to this place, had a lot of used books, and I was trying to buy some resources to stock my library, and she found this old painting, or this old picture that was covered in dust, and she could scratch it off, and she could see Napoleon's picture on it, and so she just went over to the guy and said, this picture that's over here, is it of any value to you? And he said, no. He said, that's been here for years. I don't even know what it is. She said, how much do you want for it? And I think she got it for like a dollar or two. Anyways, brought it home. It was a real nice painting of Napoleon. I share that story with you to say that Napoleon, if you've ever seen a picture of him, he always rode a white horse. Because Napoleon, when he rode into a town, he wanted the people to know that he was coming in as a military king. That's what he wanted to be. A military general. And he was going to take over and rule over them with an iron fist, heavy-handed. But if a king came riding in on a donkey, he was sending the message that I'm humble. I've come to bring peace. I've come with compassion. I want to meet the needs of the people. Let's see if this will work. This whole story of Jesus riding in on a donkey is rooted in the Old Testament passage of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." So understand this. Jesus knew his Old Testament really, really well, probably better than most of us do. And in knowing his Old Testament really well, he knew this passage from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And he knew that on the day when he was to come riding in to present himself officially as the Messiah of Israel and of the Jews, that he needed to do it on a donkey. And there was a reason for that. Let me just give you a little background to this book of Zechariah, which I know that that's one of those books that you love to read when you get into those devotions, the book of Zechariah, right? But it's a good book, and Zechariah was written towards the end of the Old Testament period. The Jews had been in exile for 70 years in Babylon and then also in the Medes and Persia. This was towards the end of that 70-year exile, and it's almost coming to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel when they would come back to the land of Israel and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and society would be instituted again in the nation of Israel. So Zechariah himself had never been on Israeli soil, probably never did in his life. And he was waiting for that day when they would be free from oppression and that God would send the Messiah. And God gave to Zechariah the kind of Messiah that would come. And he would come riding on a donkey. Zechariah looked for that Messiah that would deliver Israel. And the idea is that God was not going to come and force his way militarily or any other way into somebody else's life or into society and make people be his subjects against their will. The next verse, Zechariah 9, says this. This is what Jesus would do. He said, I will take the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. How was it that Jesus was going to do this? Well, he was going to remove the military weaponry that Israel thought that they needed to have to be able to fight a battle. Then he was going to take away their horses. And then it says that he was going to break the bow, or the bow would be taken away. There would be no weaponry, there would be no military force. As a matter of fact, he was going to bring peace, not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the world, just simply because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How does that relate to us today? Understand this. The attitude of God as he presents himself to us for this Holy Week is that he knows that he can come and he can meet your deepest need. But Jesus is not a forceful conqueror. He is humble and he is meek and he is compassionate. Jesus offers himself, but he awaits the response of the individual. There's a very famous painting of Jesus standing at the door. You've probably seen it. It's a wooden door. There's usually something grassy around, like an ivy that's growing around the door. And the picture of Jesus standing at the door, and it's from that verse that, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and so on and so forth. And it shows picture Jesus knocking at the door. The artist, when he drew that painting, did it intentionally in this way, that he left off a doorknob on the outside or a handle on the outside. The only way that the door and that painting can be opened is from the inside, not from the outside. That is the kind of attitude that God has towards all people during Holy Week, is that he offers himself, but he waits for a response, for us to, as it were, open the door and to say, come in, meet my need, be the source of my life. This passage that Connie read for us earlier from Mark chapter 11 also shows to us not only what God's attitude is, but what should be man's attitude in this. Now, we know what happens at the end of Holy Week is that there is a mob mentality. They cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus is arrested. He's unfairly tried, and he is crucified on Good Friday. And then, fortunately, he rises from the grave again on the third day. But we know what people's attitude and their response towards him is at the end of the week. But here on Palm Sunday, we notice what happens to him. In verse 9, it says that those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And understand this, that while we have a hymn book that we sing out of, the only hymn book that the Jews had in the Old Testament economy, which really what this is during the days of Jesus, was the book of Psalms. And during these high seasons of the year, during Passover week, they had memorized Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. It was known as the Hallel. And there were different times during Passover week when, as a congregation of Israel, they would recite those words. And so the crowd that was there waiting for Passover, I imagine, had been rehearsing the Hallel. And when they saw Jesus riding on a donkey, coming down that road into Jerusalem, they made the connection. Because notice what it says in Psalm 118. It says this, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join the festival procession up to the horns of the altar." So do you get it? The reason why they grabbed palm branches is because they saw that in the fulfillment of the psalms that they were going to sing during the Passover, the fulfillment of it was happening right before their very eyes. And so they responded. They took off their coats. And as I mentioned, taking off those coats was laying down their most valuable possessions. It was, in essence, those people were saying, "I'm willing to give God it all." That's a right response. The palm branches, I suppose, if you didn't have a coat, maybe it was a warm day. Palm branches symbolize, "I'm willing to lay it all down and make Jesus my king. I'm willing to follow him." And then they would cry out and they said, "Save now." That's what Hosanna means. There was an urgency to it that we as a people have a need now, but let's make it even more personal that I have a need in my life, and I believe that Jesus is the answer to that. The boughs symbolized that they recognized Jesus as Lord. But you know what happened in that story? Luke records for us a little bit that Mark and the other authors don't. I don't have this up on the screen. I don't think I do. But let me read to you what was written in the account in Luke chapter 19. Verse 41 says, "As he approached Jerusalem," so this is Jesus riding on the donkey, and as it says, "as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it." So if there is a place that they believe when you're coming down off the Mount of Olives, the pathway that goes, that you have a clear view of the city, there's a tourist spot there where you can actually stop and look over the city of Jerusalem. They believe that's where Jesus stopped. "He wept and he cried and he said this, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side,'" which actually happened in AD 70 in the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Verse 44, "They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Although they were crying out Hosanna, they were giving lip service to it, but they weren't really coming out and following Jesus Christ as they should have. God wants us to come and to give him our all, to take our coats off, put those palm branches down, to recognize Jesus as that one. Back in Mark chapter 11, I believe that the whole narrative here gives to us a very personal application of one person who had the right attitude towards God and towards Jesus in terms of what it was that God wanted us to do. And that is in the few verses that happened before the start of chapter 11. If you were to go back into Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46, you'll see the story. In my Bible, it has a title over it called "Blind Bartimaeus Receives His Sight." You know what I find so remarkable about this story? Is that there are a lot of miracles that are recorded in the New Testament that Jesus did, but very few of them actually have the person's name. I can't help but think. That the writer of this gospel, Mark, was wanting to drive home the point to us that there must be a personal response. It's to you, it's to me, of how we respond. Let me read this to you. Mark chapter 10, beginning to read in verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho," which was a city that they were traveling through. It's about 18 miles from Jerusalem, but that's the path that Jesus went on that day. This is still all on Palm Sunday. They came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road, and he was one of those ones that was crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blind Bartimaeus, what a powerful image, and just so that we get the idea here, I just want to put those words up. When he heard that it was Jesus, he shouted out. His response was, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Blindness, I suppose, we could say, is symbolic of the human condition when it comes to the spiritual life. That there is a blindness that is put over us, a blindness that we don't see this world and this universe that we live in from the perspective that God wants it. We don't see it with spiritual eyes. We only see it with human eyes. We only see it with physical eyes. Jesus wants us to recognize, just as this man's life was hopeless and was futile because he was blind, he couldn't work, he couldn't provide for himself, the only thing he could do was beg, and he had fallen to such a place in that society that he had no respect or no help from anybody else. And his only help in life was to be with Jesus and for Jesus to meet that need. And his attitude was, "Thou Son of David," and that's significant. Bartimaeus recognized Jesus as the Son of David, the king whose heart was fully following to God, that David was a righteous king, he was a good king. And he realized that Jesus was a king like David, and that Jesus would be that good and that righteous king and would meet his needs. And he said, "Have mercy on me." What is the right attitude of a person to have during Holy Week? That I am lost without Christ. I am blind. I can't see the world that I live in with the eyes that I should see it in. And that I have no hope apart from Jesus. Have mercy on me. Years ago, there was a lady in New York City who attended a preaching service at a Manhattan rescue mission. And afterward, in the line to receive soup, she mentioned to the preacher that she was now ready to give her life to Jesus. She said, "I never knew until today that my name was in the Bible." And the preacher smiled and said, "Well, what's your name?" And she said, "Edith. My name is Edith, and my name is in the Bible." The preacher said, "Well, I'm sorry, ma'am, but you must be mistaken. The name Edith never appears in the Bible." And she said, "Oh, yes, it does. You read it a few minutes ago." And so he opened his Bible, and she pointed out with her dirty little finger to Luke chapter 15, verse 2. And the preacher had been using the King James Version, and it says this, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." She said, "There it is. Jesus receives sinners and eateth with them." I could say this, that Jesus receives sinners and Andrew with them. Can you put your name in there? There is no opportunity to receive anything out of the week of Easter if we don't insert our name there. The whole story of blind Bartimaeus in this narrative is to show to us that we must come personally. We must come and ask for that mercy. I realize that many of you have done that at some point in the past in your life, and God bless you for doing that. You may feel, though, that this week you want to make a fresh and a new beginning, and that there are things in your life that you want to say to God and to Jesus, "Have mercy on me. I need to have a fresh connection with Christ. I want to renew my commitment to Him, and I want to make a fresh and a new beginning today, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to make that prayer today, and I'm going to say, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm going to, as it were, take my coat off, my most valuable possession. I'm going to lay it down for the donkey that Jesus is riding on to trample over, because I'm going to trust him to meet every single need of my life for time and for eternity. But if you've never done that today, will you do that? Will you ask God for mercy in your life? Confess your sins to him. Realize that what Jesus did throughout this Holy Week is the only remedy for our sins and the only way that our sins can be forgiven. And trust him for eternal life. Will you make that decision today? Will you pray that prayer to God this morning? Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Before I close the service in prayer, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, may I just lead you in this prayer. If you've never asked Christ into your life before, if you've never cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Save my soul. Save me now." There is an urgency to it. I realize that I have a need. Not that this prayer is any magic words, but if this is what is in your heart, will you say this to God in the quietness of your own heart? Dear Father in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner, and I need to have your grace in my life. I believe that Jesus came to this earth as a sinless man and died on a cross, bearing my sins. I accept his act of redemption to pay for my sins, and I receive him freely into my life as my Savior. Dear God, will you save me now through the blood of Jesus Christ? And Father, will you make me one of your children today? And Father, help me to live and to walk in the way that you would have me to walk in. Father in heaven, if anyone has prayed that prayer with me this morning, we rejoice with the angels in heaven, for they have made that decision to receive Christ into their life as Savior. Lord, I pray today that you'll give them strength and encouragement to share that with someone, even perhaps at the conclusion of this service. Lord, for others who maybe have made rededications today, I pray that you will bless them. And Father, give to them a renewal of their faith in you. And Lord, may it make a difference in how they live their life this week and in the weeks and years to come. Father, we pray that you will bless your eternal words to our temporal lives, that we may give eternal glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.